Anybody else?
You talked about, you know, we are the weaker vessel. I'm single. I know there's other single women in here. I have my own home. I have to take care of everything. Yeah. So where's the balance between using your own God-given abilities and then relying on the Lord or relying on your husband? Or, I mean, I know there's things I can't do, so I ask other people, Bob, to help me. But and then underneath it, I think some of it, at least in me, I don't know if anybody else, but there's that tendency to, I got to do it myself because nobody else is going to do it. And I got to take care of me because so-and-so didn't. And I know that keeps me from relying on the Lord because I think I got to do it. So where's the balance between that and your own abilities and not relying, but looking for help when you need it or trying to rely on the Lord too?
That's not easy to walk out for any of us. The particular circumstances are different, but all of us struggle with that how do I depend on God question. First of all, God gives you some abilities to do things, you know, and it doesn't mean that you're not relying on God if you do them. And if God's called you to singleness, then His grace is going to be sufficient for you in that place. And there's some areas where you've got more grace than I do. My prayer partner at home is a lady who's an intercessor. And she raises support for herself. She works for an organization where she raises up prayer for them, a nonprofit. And I watch her, and it amazes me, the grace that's on her life. She has a house. She's like you. She's got a house, and she's got all kinds of things she has to keep running that Michael does. And if I go spend a weekend with her, I'm just, I mean, Michael even changes the light bulbs for me. And I see that because she's single, there's a grace that she walks in there that I don't walk in because I have Michael doing it. But I also know it gives me hope because if he dies before I do, I know God will give that to me. And I heard that from you today, that he raises the grace to meet the need. It means that you have an opportunity for an intimate relationship with the Lord that's like my intimate relationship with Michael, where he notices the light bulbs, you know. He notices the light bulbs. He notices the when things get out of whack. He notices, he looks at the shingles on the roof all the time. I don't ever look at them. I mean, things on the car, he just, but at least Marion tells me that the Lord helps her notice those things, and he tells her what to do about them, so that it becomes a place where she is dependent on the Lord, even if he tells her to do it and tells her where to get the knowledge. Do you know what I mean? So it's like seizing an opportunity is the way she puts it. Do you know Marion Graham? She goes to a lot of the same conferences that you go to. She knows who you are, but she didn't know if she'd ever been introduced to you. But she says it's like seizing opportunities for your, that's what she calls it when she teaches about it. You seize opportunities of difficulty in your life as being opportunities to deepen your relationship with the Lord. And ask him to make it part of your lifestyle. Does that make sense? And plenty of times he'll tell her to call somebody. He told her recently to remodel her house. And she didn't know how she would pay for that. She doesn't have that kind of money. And her house is not but about 8 years old. She said in the natural it just didn't seem reasonable. But she started on it one room at a time, and it's amazing where stuff has come from. She's repainted her whole house. She's got a new roof. She's got a new furnace. It's just incredible. And God's, but she knew God told her that, but she didn't know how to do it. But he's been showing her one step at a time and dropping people into her life unexpectedly that offered to do things, all kinds of stuff. She uses that when she's teaching about this. She has a group of singles that she disciples. So does that help at all? All of the stuff that we said this morning about women are true whether you're married or single. The thing about being
relational at the core of your being? That's true just because you're a female. The thing about wanting to help, wanting to see other help other people fulfill their calling, is what God puts in women. It's part of that female DNA. And we all, it's a process, a life process, where we figure out what that looks like in my life. You know, God gives us natural gifts and talents, and he gives us spiritual gifts. And a combination of the sanctified natural talents, we come to the Lord, we get born again, and that ability to play the piano gets given to God and sanctified. All right. That combines with the spiritual gifts that God gives us to form your calling. But you don't throw your natural gifts away. God gave them. He made you the way he made you, even your natural gifts. He made those, and he intends to use them. And he gives you spiritual gifts, and he wants you to walk in those too. But the two of them combined, including your personality, all that combines to form your calling. And you can't help but walk in your calling as you walk in the Lord. You can't help but do it. I mean, you can resist it. But if you're following the Lord, those things are going to come out. Because God made you, and he's given you everything you need to do it. What else are you going to do? Do you know, does this make sense? You know what I'm saying? Yeah.
I had a comment more than a question. First of all, ladies, I'm on vacation next week. Just so you know, don't call me next week. But I do. But in recent years, with Ron's health failing, I have had to do some things that he would have done. And it was troublesome to both of us. He felt like, oh, no. And I've had to come to the place where I recognize that my honor and submission to him is more a heart attitude than what we're physically doing. Because even before he was sick, he would much rather that I keep track of the checkbook. Because I won't say why. And that's worked for us. But that was a mutual decision. It wasn't me like usurping his position. But sometimes there's seasons that we go through where it seems like our roles flip-flop, but then it just becomes an attitude of our hearts.
Michael and I have real good friends who live up around Danville, Virginia, and he used to be a youth pastor, and he was getting gallbladder surgery, and a nurse in the operating room bumped the laser, they were using a laser, and cut his aorta, and he almost died, but he came out of that surgery severely brain damaged, and restricted to a wheelchair, having to wear diapers, you know, but still functional to a certain degree. That is, he could walk and talk and, not walk, but he could talk and carry on conversations, and he still really knew Jesus. Well, it resulted in a drastic life change. They had to hire somebody because she couldn't lift him. She's a little tiny thing. But you know what? You couldn't walk in that house without knowing who the head was. And it was because of her. It's because her heart attitude towards him never changed. This morning we said that submission is an attitude of the heart and can't be defined in terms of specific behavior. It's really, really true. Yeah.
I just have a comment somewhere along those lines. Back in 98, my husband was hurt at work, and within those years, starting in like basically 2003, he's had several operations, and our roles completely had to flop in marriage. He worked. He was on call 24/7. He's totally disabled now. He can't work. I'm the one who works. He's home. And there's a lot that I've had to take on that he always did. He can't take the garbage out. He can't shovel the driveway. He can't do that stuff anymore. And even though I'm doing those things, I have to be really sensitive because of how he feels, because he can't. Because I never want to disrespect him. And I've had to catch myself, because I'm a go-getter and I'm a worker, you know, to slow down and not make him feel like he's inadequate, because he can't do that. So we, you know, it's my nature to be a go-getter and to do that stuff. But we have to be really sensitive, because I never want to be the head of the household, and I never want to disrespect him in that way. But when you're in that type of position, one of the things you have to be is very sensitive about how you go about this and not making him feel. Sometimes I do it when he's sleeping so he doesn't know it's done, whatever, you know, or, you know, some things that he can still do, ask him to do those things and make him feel better, you know, because you have to be sensitive to that, because that's not, I would be out of line with God if I wasn't.
I have a situation where we are a family of women. I'm a widow. My mom is a widow. My oldest daughter is divorced. And anyway, and the only one uncle has just moved away. So I have a grandson that we're raising. A whole family full of women raising the grandson. And you know, how is it that we can nurture him and help him grow into a leader? Yeah.
Yeah. Wish my dad was here. He had that situation. He was abandoned by his mother and raised by his grandmother. And he just didn't have any women in his life, any men in his life. They're all women. But the elders in the church always saw that he went to things that were for the boys. He was always involved in Sunday school, and he was in Boy Scouts. He played baseball, stuff. But the elders in the church filled a huge role in his life. And I would say that's probably one of your first things, and to just cultivate some relationships with guys his age, let him bring guys over to the house, you know, encourage friendships with other little boys. And if he has friendships with other little boys, then he's going to be around their daddies. So it's not a good idea to go to the church and say, I need some fathers to come and help father my son. I have never known that to work. I know lots of women who do that, but I've never known it to work. What will work is to encourage friendships, even go and bring some over to your house, you know, with the little boys. And when you do that, it's going to put him naturally around their fathers, which is kind of a natural way for that to happen. Yeah. Yeah. Anybody else? Wow.
I'm on the other end of the spectrum. I'm 73. For better or worse, I've gotten my kids, well, they grew me up. And I've helped with my grandchildren. And my husband's been dead 9 years. And suddenly I find myself saying to God, dear Lord, I know there's this list of things I have to do, so you have to wait. Don't take me yet. I need 10 more years to get these 10 things done, because I know I haven't relinquished my old positions, which, according to my children, I don't need to do anymore. So what do... Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah. The Lord just recently, I think I shared this with you, but I didn't share it with the group. We've been feeling for a couple of years that we were to leave Fayetteville and not being able to hear from God where we were supposed to go. And, you know, I'm married to a prophet. He likes to hear from God, and he's used to hearing from God. And he wanted God to say, go to whatever. And he just wasn't. But in the last, in what did you say?
Rochester.
Yeah. Yeah. So, but in the last, last summer, the third of our three children moved within 20 minutes of one another over around Greensboro, North Carolina. And my reaction was, that's a word from God. Yes. Grandchildren, yes, yes. And Michael kept, he didn't say, no, that wasn't a word from God. He just couldn't get comfortable. He wanted God to speak to him specifically. Go to Greensboro or whatever. Well, about 2 or 3 months ago, the Lord did speak to him. But here's what the Lord said. He said, your children and your grandchildren all being in one place is my word that that's where you're to go. Now, interestingly, the reason the Lord did that is because he changed the priority of our life. For a long time, ever since our last child left home, graduated from college, got married within a month. I mean, he graduated from college a month later, he got married. Ever since then, ministry has been the primary concern for us and the thing that determined where we would live. And we knew that was God. We had raised our children. They had their own families. They left our home. It wasn't that we didn't care about them anymore or anything, but the primary thing now, we were free to do and go wherever God said. And so that's been our focus, see? But in that word, God was changing my focus. My focus now, my primary focus is my grandchildren. That's huge. That's huge. And interestingly enough, our oldest son, about 3 or 4 weeks later, we were with him. And before we told him any of this, we were actually going to tell him the process by which we'd made the decision to move. But we hadn't gotten to the bottom line yet. And Sam said, well, you know, moving to be near your grandchildren is enough reason to move. And we realized, you know, he had a better grip on this than we did. We had really put God in a box that said he's got to take us to where there's ministry. There is ministry where we are now. If that was it, we could stay there, you know, till we go home. But I have the same desire. I see things that I want to do. There are things that are in my heart to do that I believe God put there. And I need to live a good bit longer before I can get those done. Now, my children, for a large part, they don't even know about those things that are in my heart. But I know that I'm accountable to God for those things. And somehow, God's going to work it so that all of that doesn't disturb the harmony of our family. You know, I mean, I'm going to be near my grandchildren, and one of the things I most look forward to is they're coming and going out of my house and being part of my life. My daily life. I'm looking forward to that. But there are also some things. There are a couple of books I want to write. There's some. I don't want to give up completely our traveling. I want to come back here. There's some other places I want to go. So, and I believe that that's God. So I can't turn over all. I can't turn over the reins of my life to my children. I take their counsel, but God still holds me accountable for what I do with my life. And so I have to hear from God about how that walks out.
Claire, I just have a question. So if you're a person that does struggle with control, I mean, there's a lot of things I struggle with. But how are we to view ourselves? Because I know that's sinful. So I struggle with, oh, you're so bad. I feel like this big sinful mess. And then other people will say, that's sinful, Anna. So I'm walking around feeling... like I am a big sinful mess. So it's hard to experience God's love that way. I feel like I'm always in an attitude of repentance, repentance, repentance. You know, and really never getting anywhere. So I don't know if you could speak to that a little bit.
There's a huge difference in you now. So you are getting somewhere. Don't let the enemy tell you that. You know, when we, all of us are broken to some extent or another when we come to the Lord, and our life after that is a process of healing,
And every time we're healed, we experience his love a little bit deeper. And ultimately, it's his love that heals us. It's his love that heals us. And so one of the things that that has helped me, and I've seen help other people, is read 1 John a lot. There was a year where I read 1 John almost every day. Because it's all about the love of God for me. And the things that I can do wrong, but how he loves me in the middle of it. It's just, it's an incredible book. And it really has been an agent of God's healing to me. So I'd encourage you to read 1 John a lot. And then as you read it, you ask God to reveal to you how much he loves you. And I know that we're all leaky buckets. God pours his love in and it leaks out. But the more he can reveal that love to you, the more those holes get sealed up. But don't beat yourself up because you're not perfect yet, because you're not all the way healed yet. God's in control. He is not one bit discouraged about you or disappointed in you or surprised by where you are. He knew it all. He knew what you were going to have to go through, and he chose you. He chose you anyway because he loves you. So the enemy likes to tell us that God's disappointed in us. He's not disappointed in us, and he's not surprised by us. He loves us, and he delights in us. So it says he will keep us in perfect peace when our eyes are stayed on him. So instead of the enemy likes to pull our focus back on ourselves, show us all the shortcomings, all the failures, all the people that don't love us, you know, all that stuff. But if we can practice his presence, practice keeping our focus on him, that's what helps.
We talked a little bit about physical abuse and how the first incident is when the first phone call should be made. And I'll speak for myself. And we're going back at least anywhere from 30 to about 10 years ago. So it's in the past, but there's other kinds of abuses. And I understand women being the physically weaker vessel and that fear that you have when a man is stronger and louder. But there's also emotional abuse and sexual abuse, and especially when the man is involved in pornography and lewd behavior. And what is it that makes you not make that phone call or not end the relationship and almost feel like you have to protect? Is it the relational part of women that makes you feel like the relationship is more important than exposing what's going on and calling the police and getting that person arrested for what they're doing?
The answer to that is complicated and it's individual, but just some broad brushstrokes on that. A large part of it is the fear thing, because we know we're weaker. We know that weakness makes us feel dependent. Not on God, but on that man. If he's the breadwinner, what will I do? Our minds, out of fear, tend to go to the worst possible scenario. If I make that phone call, I'm going to be divorced. And what am I going to do? How am I going to provide for myself? How am I going to live by myself? How am I going to... All those things pass through a woman's mind and bring confusion and a swirl of thoughts until all of a sudden another day's gone by, and why should I call now? I've waited past. And most of the time, that's the dominant part of it. It's the fear thing that we talked about this morning. But there are also things like what a woman thinks about herself. The thing is, when you're abused, it makes you... The enemy comes right behind the ugly words that were spoken and makes you feel like you deserve them. And even though up here you know that's not a description of me, that came out of his mouth is not a description of me,
you know that up here, in here, it works. It works an injury to, I know it's a little bit of a trite phrase, but your self-concept gets damaged so that you feel you're getting what you deserve. And if that happens over a long period of time, that self-concept can become really deeply embedded. And when combined with that fear, which is a powerful thing, it's really hard to overcome. Which is one of the reasons why I said that the first time it happens, you need to make the call. Because if that pattern of behavior gets repeated and repeated and repeated, it's really hard to climb out of. I have a really good friend that after about 20 years of a very verbally abusive marriage, she finally walked out. But 5 years later, she went back and remarried him. We get accustomed to dysfunction, and we learn how to cope with it, and it's comfortable. It's like guys who are in prison. They're in prison for 10 or 15 years. They get let out, and they don't know how to live. So they go do something, so they'll get put back in. We become accustomed to dysfunction, and we learn how to cope, and that's comfortable. At least we know what to expect. So all of these are really hard things, and we need people. It's one of the things the church needs to do for us is to come close around us and support us, help us walk these things through. Yeah, Lisa's on vacation next week, so wait till the week after before you call her. Yeah. 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 I wanted to, the Lord keeps speaking to me to do this. It's not something I want to do, but he keeps telling me to do it. There's a scripture, let me find it. The scripture about I suffer not a woman to teach a man. Where is that? Here it is. 1 Timothy 2. Part of the reason I think the Lord's telling me to do this is so you won't be afraid of any scriptures. Okay, this is a troublesome scripture to a lot of women. It was a troublesome scripture to me for a long, long time. And I even said to the Lord once, Lord, I know I'm asking the wrong question, but I don't know what the right question is, and I'm really frustrated about it. He still let me wait a while. But let's look at this. If you've been skipping this, just be at peace. Let's just start with, I'll start with 9. Read to the end. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. Let me stop right there for just a minute. When he's talking about the hair and stuff and the proper clothing, what he's talking about is something that was culturally appropriate or culturally inappropriate. In that day, in that time, in that culture, the only women who wore their hair in big braids and flashy hairstyle were prostitutes and unrighteous rich women. And for the women of God to go about dressing like ungodly women was bringing disrepute on the church. And so he was telling them, don't imitate those women. Don't imitate those women. Let God change your heart so that you have a godly inside, and then what you wear on the outside will match, you know? All right, but then he gets to this next part. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. That's an irritating statement. For it was Adam who was first created and then Eve, and it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Well, now, obviously, he's not given a cultural reason for why women aren't allowed to do this. He's given a theological reason. Right? You see the difference? So, Does this mean, so what is it? What is he not allowing them to do? He's not allowing them to teach or exercise authority over a man but to remain quiet. Okay, I looked up all these words in there, and I found out that exercise authority, that the word that means exercise authority in the Greek, this is the only place it's used in the whole New Testament. But in the culture of that day, what it meant was to domineer or to usurp authority over. So it's talking about a specific thing. And the teaching here is a word, the word to teach, it has to do with authoritative teaching of doctrine. It's not just instruction. It's from the word didactos, which means authoritatively teaching doctrine. All right. But I wanted to understand that here it said a woman was not allowed to do that. Now, nobody's allowed to usurp authority, male or female, right? So I didn't have an issue with that. Nobody can do that. When I found out what the word meant, well, I don't know why he's picking out women in this situation, but men can't do that either. But I do not allow, why don't I get to teach men? Because I'm a teacher. So that was sticking in my craw. Why don't I get to teach men? It says Adam, who was first created, it was Adam who was first created and then Eve. What that means is that Adam was given headship in the home by the fact that he was created first. And we talked about that this morning. He was created first. He was given the prime directive before she was created. And he stepped out in the prime directive before she was even there. He was clearly established as the head of the home. So I understand that. Adam, who was created first, and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Well, my goodness. So he took that fruit with his eyes wide open and knowing what he was doing and choosing with full knowledge to be disobedient, and somehow that's better than her being deceived? I don't get it. I mean, that's where I was stuck right there for years and years and years. Well, I had a discipleship group. This is another story. I had a discipleship group. It was about 15 women. And we met once a month. They were from all over the state of North Carolina. We'd gather in one city or another, and we were studying all these troublesome scriptures about women. And the last day that we were meeting that year, we were meeting to discuss this scripture. And so I taught it, and I said to them, I don't know what this means. I know it irritates me, and I know I'm asking the wrong questions, but I don't know what the right questions are. So y'all tell me what you know. Well, we had a very lively discussion for about 3 hours. And there was a woman there. Her name is Sabra. And Sabra was in our town because she was learning Greek and Hebrew from a particular professor at Wake Forest Seminary. She's dyslexic and ADD. And this guy was willing to take the time to teach her the way, only way she could learn. And so she was following him. Wherever he went, she went to where he was so she could learn because she really wanted to learn Greek and Hebrew. God had spoken to her this and told her where to go, and she'd found this man. So by the time I knew her, she had signed up for his course. But she came to our church straight from Spanish Guinea. She had been there for 3 years, and in that 3 years, she'd started three churches. And I asked her, Sabra, how did you start three churches? She said, well, there's an end to this story. I'm not on a rabbit trail, okay? Just follow me. Sabra said, well, I wanted to go out in the bush. And so I rented a motorbike, a little motorcycle thing, and I just followed a trail out into the bush. And she said, and the thing broke down on me just as I came to a village. So this is the honest truth. The only phone in the village was in the pub or the bar. So she went in the bar to use the phone and called AAA. No kidding. Called AAA, and they said, well, they would come right out, but it would take them some time. Well, while she's on the phone, she's getting ready to hang up, and she looks around, and there's a guy totally soused at the bar. and the burden of the Lord fell on her to pray for him. So she's standing there at the phone, pretending to still be on the phone, and weeping and trembling and crying out to God for this guy at the bar. Now, any intercessors in here? So you know this is, I mean, this happens. So she kind of got control of herself, and the Holy Spirit said, go over there and tell him about Jesus. And she thought to herself, well, you know, he's not going to remember a thing I tell him, but I'll do it. So she went over to the bar, and the guy sobered right up, and the next thing she knew, she was seated at this big round table in the middle of the room with about 12 guys sitting around it, and she led them all to the Lord. And just as she finished praying the prayer of salvation, AAA got there and filled up her gas tank, which was what was wrong. And she told them goodbye, and she was glad to have met them, and, you know, see you around, see you in heaven. And they said, you can't leave us like this. You got to tell us some more. So she said, well, I'll come back next week, same time, same station, and you can bring your families with you. So the next week she comes back, and when she pulls into the village, there are 3 villages waiting for her. And so Sabra preached salvation to 3 villages, told them about the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Everybody went home speaking in tongues, and she started this little circuit. But she knew she was not called to be a pastor. That's not her thing. So she began to pray that God would raise up pastors. He did. He raised up a pastor in each village. God told her, teach them the importance of the scriptures and get them a Bible. And so that's what she did. She taught them the basics about what happened to them when they had salvation and all that, and got them Bibles. And she was gone from there in less than a year. But those churches are still going on. They're still thriving. So we're sitting there in my discipleship group, and we're talking about the scripture, and Sabra has not said a word. But Sabra is the most respected woman in the room. I mean, anybody else started 3 churches in 3 years? And so, and I had asked her how she started those churches, and her first response was by accident. And she said, and this has always stuck to me, she said, in my experience, when God calls a man into ministry, he puts him in an office with a desk and a sign on the door. When he calls a woman into full-time ministry, he just points her in a direction. Isn't that the truth? Isn't that the truth? All right. So anyway, I said, Sabra, what do you think about this scripture? And she said, well, I don't know. I've been listening to y'all, and I just never even thought of those questions. Y'all know so much more than I do. Yeah, right. But she meant it. She meant it. And I said, well, tell us what you believe about the scripture. And she said, well, I never thought to ask God why I didn't get to teach. I just thought he had to. Do you get it? She got what I didn't get, but I got it now. What she was saying was, and what this scripture says, both Adam and Eve betrayed their calling, abdicated the role that God had appointed to them at creation. Both of them disqualified themselves from any kind of authority. Eve became a substituted the inspiration that God had given her, turned it into seduction. Instead of being a helpmeet, she pulled him into sin with her. Adam gave up leadership, headship in the home, sat back and let her in her sin without saying a word, being passive. And then when God came in, he blamed her for it. So they both disqualified themselves from the roles that God had appointed at creation. But Paul was saying, God will not allow us to let that continue. In the home, the husband still has to be the head. And I won't allow a woman, I won't allow a wife to lord it over her husband, to usurp his authority, you see, and become the one who leads the household. He has to do it. And in this passage, he's actually... he's talking to Timothy about things in the church. So, I mean, in the home, how to conduct, you know, older women, younger women, all these different roles of children. So that freed me up. That freed me up. Because I want my husband to be the head of my household. I don't want to ever usurp his authority or to threaten it. There are times when I do, unintentionally. I get on a high horse sometimes and say things that I wish I hadn't said. And Michael's real forgiving, and so is God. Yeah. So I wanted to kind of end with that because I want you to see, I wanted to be honest with you about a scripture that had troubled me for years and years and years. And I just kept worrying the Lord about it. I don't mean being anxious and afraid. I mean, I knew I didn't get it yet because I couldn't see the love of God for me in it. And so you just keep asking. You don't avoid it. You don't skip over it like in my early Christian walk. If there are scriptures that bother you, don't skip over them. Take them to God and keep asking him about it till he shows you. And he will show you. When he's finished using it, you know, to get your attitude right, he will answer you. He delights in answering us. He delights in blessing us. And he loves women. He loves our femininity, and he wants us to like it too, to be comfortable in our skin. Anything else? We've got just a few minutes. Yeah.
I just want to say thank you very much for coming here and teaching us today about the beauty of us being a woman. And seeing that beauty in you is a blessing. And even though it's cold outside, we thank you so much for coming up here in the cold.
I really have. Can I pray for us before we go? Is that it? Okay. All right. Lord Jesus, we just want to thank you for making us women. Thank you for not giving up on us, Lord. Thank you that you really and truly never leave us or forsake us. Lord, that you're always working on us to conform us more and more to your image, but also, Lord, to release us more and more to be ourselves as you created us to be. So we thank you for today, Lord, for the safety we have felt because of your presence in this room, for the deeper things in our heart than we even see that you've worked on today, for the new revelation of our Savior as our lover that we've received today, for relaxing in us to accept ourselves, Lord, as women, and to see our value as women. Lord, would you take the things that we've talked about today and build on them in each life? Lord, let the word become quick and alive as we open these scriptures, Lord, as each woman in here opens up the scriptures. Let the truth jump off the page that will confirm over and over and over again your love for each one, Lord. Lord, make your word individual for each of us, truly quick and powerful, alive, Lord. Let your life be in it for each one of us, Lord. Thank you for choosing us to be your children. Thank you so much, Lord, for your great love that's poured out on us. In the name of Jesus, amen.
Thank you again, Gloria.